Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know we're used to being in Mark, and we'll be back there next week. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read two verses and then pray for the Lord's blessing on the message this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, probably familiar verses to many of you. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to get into your word. Lord, we thank you for the message, for the instruction, for the truths about your word that we find in it. Lord, I pray that you'll work in our hearts and minds today, challenge us, help us to get a new picture of the Bible that we carry with us, help us to get a renewed vision of what it's all about. And Lord, I pray that you might even give us a new enthusiasm to get into it even deeper, to study it, to learn its precepts, to memorize its truths, that you might take that word and change our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Bible. What is it all about? Most of us have a copy of this, do we not? Hopefully, most of you have a copy of it with you today. Some of you are going to bring a printed copy. I still have a love for the printed copy. Some of you have probably got it on an iPad or an iPhone, and some of you have got it other ways. But we all have copies of this book, which is unique to our day and age. For thousands of years, they did not have the Word of God that way. And as we look at the Word of God, the question is, what is it all about? 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to use that as the foundation for where we're going this morning, but much of what we talk about is going to be foundational for what we're going to do on Wednesday nights over the next year. And I tell you that because as soon as people hear that, they say, oh, that's too much for me to commit to. Not going to go there. I'm not interested. Good. I'll take Wednesday nights off. I'm hoping you get a real hankering. Is that a good Southern word? A real hankering for what the Word of God has for us. For what God is doing with this word, because Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All scripture. Now think about it. Do you have your favorite passages in scripture? When you go to read scripture and you want to be encouraged, how many of you turn to the book of Numbers? When was the last time somebody read from the book of Numbers? Yeah, it's on my reading schedule somewhere. You know, when we get there, and if we're honest with it, we get to Leviticus, we get to Numbers, we get to other portions of the Old Testament especially, and we read through it as fast as we can to get our reading done, check it off, and like, I got through that. Or we get to a genealogy, and we read the first three names, and then we just kind of glance over it, we check it out, got through that. You know, and I wondered, as I thought about that, what do we really think of the Old Testament? Now, there's people who love the Proverbs, and they're a great place to spend time. There's people who love the Psalms. There's some of the Psalms that are my favorite portions of Scriptures. But often, when we go to the Scriptures, other than hitting the Psalms, other than hitting the Proverbs, where are we going? Where do you like to read? It may be a little bit in 1st and 2nd Samuel and read those stories. Aren't the stories fun? They're not just stories. They're biographies. And not only that, but, you know, sometimes we might get into just our favorite character, you know, dare to be like Daniel. So we'll read Daniel chapter 1 through 6 and then fold the book up and put it away because the rest of it's too confusing. But when Paul is talking to Timothy, he said, all scripture is given by God and is profitable. It's profitable for four things. It's profitable for teaching. You want to know who God is? You got to get into this book. You want to know how you're supposed to live? Don't listen to the guy standing next to you. Get into this book. You want to know what the future is? Some of us, that's my favorite thing. I'm in prophecy. You know, some of us spend more time in Revelation than anywhere else now. And, well, get into this book. The answers are there. You want to know how you're supposed to live your life in order to be pleasing to God? Get into that book. You want to know how you're spending eternity? Get into that book. It's all in there. It's all profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. How many of you like to be told you're wrong? This book is profitable for telling you where you're wrong. Say, I don't like being told where I'm wrong. How many of you want to be like Christ? A few hands. You know, and somebody say, I didn't know if I was supposed to raise my hand or not. I get that. You know, but how many, if we want to be like Christ and we're not, somebody's going to have to tell us where we're not hitting the mark right, where we're wrong. And then not only where we're wrong, but everybody tell you you're wrong, you know, they let loose, they gave out their whole lot, and then they walked away, and they never told you how to get it right. It's like they just blew off steam. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. It'll tell you where things are wrong in your life, but then it tells you about correction, how to get it right. What do I do to make my life right before God? It's not a book full of despair. It's a book full of hope. You know, the Old Testament is full of books full of hope. We need to get our mindset around what's really there. And that's going to be a part of what this study is. And then it says it's good for training in righteousness. You know, not only does he tell me what I need to know, what's wrong in my life, how to get it right, but it tells me how to keep it right on a day-to-day basis. If you follow the instructions in this book, you'll have less of the reproof and correction because it tells us how we ought to live. And again, do people have opinions on how we ought to live and how you ought to spend your time and how do you ought to invest the little bit that you have? And so the scriptures are good for all of that. And then Paul goes on not to just only tell us that it's good for that, but why it's good for that. That the man of God may be complete. I love the men's study. And if you haven't been there, I hope you can make it before it's over. But that men's study in 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about that God gave us everything we need for life and godliness. And we got to get in this book because it'll teach us to be that way. Do you ever react to the circumstances in life in the wrong way, in a fleshly way? You get irritated with people. You get irritated with circumstances. You get angry with people sometimes. You know, this book will tell us how to live in such a way that we can be complete and not be reactionary to it, but be prepared for the challenges that life brings us. And that's what it means at the end of this. Be equipped for every good work. So the Bible is there for that. And when we want to know how to do that, when we want to know how to live, we want to know what God expects. We want to learn how to be a better Christian. Where do we spend the majority of our time? Isn't it in the New Testament? And there's a reason for that. The New Testament is a beautiful book filled with not only the story of Christ throughout the Gospels, the history of what happened in the church after Christ went up to glory and left the message and the ministry of sending the gospel around the world to us. And then it's full of books of instruction. Of Paul and Peter and John working with real people in congregations to tell them, this is how you live for Christ. So why is the Old Testament there? If I got all that in the New Testament, what do I need the Old Testament for? But Paul said what? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable. And as we go through the course, and it'll take a while, but we're eventually going to get to the New Testament. So we're not throwing out the New Testament for the old. But sometimes we need to start in the old because we think, you know, the old is kind of dusty. Blow the dust off it. It's kind of, well, you know, there's lots of thoughts. The Old Testament's all about the law and God's people, and I'm not under the law, so it's not that important for me. Ever heard that? There's some truth to that. But you better not be throwing out the Old Testament because of it. Or, you know, the Old Testament is full of some great stories. And it is. But there's a purpose for every one of those stories that's in there. God doesn't share things without a purpose. Do you realize that all of the information, look at the book of Genesis. From 37, chapter 37 to the end, it's all about the life of Joseph. But how much do you really know about the life of Joseph? Just a little sliver. But God gave us exactly what he wanted us to know. And there's purposes for all of those things. So what first thing I want us to do this morning is get the big picture. You realize that the Bible that's in your hands or on your phone or on your tablet, that is the best-selling book in all of history. It's interesting. Google it. They're trying to erase that from history too. I Googled it this week because I thought, is that still true? And you know what you usually get? You get a list of 25, 100, whatever books, and there'll be a disclaimer in there. The Bible's not even listed. And there'll be a disclaimer. And then I guess I understand why they do that. But they say there's a disclaimer because this is one of the things it said. It's impossible to know exactly how many copies have been printed in the roughly 1,500 years since the contents were standardized. But research conducted by the British and Foreign Bible Society in 2021 suggests that the total number probably lies between 5 and 7 billion copies. Okay? So the Bible is everywhere. Not only is the Bible out there everywhere, but in the most purchased book, but people normally, if they've got a Bible, they have a little bit of respect for it, a little love for the Bible. That's probably waning in our day and age, unfortunately. But they know there's one in the house, even if they've never read it. And this is a pollster. A Gallup poll in 1996 reported this. Americans revere the Bible. And like I said, since 96, I think that has changed somewhat. And that's sad.
But we go through this and said, but they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they become a nation of biblical illiterates. Is that true in our day and age? Think about it. He's going to go on and say this. 4 Americans in 5 believe the Bible is the literal inspired word of God. I'm guessing that's changed a little bit too. And yet only 4 in 10 could tell you that it was Jesus who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Fewer than half can name the 4 Gospels. I saw this. YouTube's not a good thing. You can waste your time on it. But somehow I got on YouTube, somebody sent me a link to people being asked about, and I think it was in New York City. Can you name the 4 Gospels? Most people couldn't give 2. And I think that can't be. It's got to be put on. But according to this poll, that is true. And the cycle of biblical illiteracy seems likely to continue. Today, teenagers know even less about the Bible than do adults. The celebration of Easter, central to our faith, yet 3 out of 10 teenagers, 20% of regular church-going teens, do not even know why Easter is celebrated. See, that can't be. It can be. If you get into some of our churches and talking to our teenagers. The decline in Bible reading is due in part to the widely held conviction that the Bible is inaccessible and less emphasis on religious training in our churches. People have said this to me before. You know, pastor, you'll be talking to him about something. You've got to realize, I'm not a theologian. Now, there are books out there that are for theologians. I get that. This book was not written for theologians alone. This book was written for you. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, how many theologians do you think were in that church? They had a mess in Corinth, but Paul wrote that. And how many of the things that Paul wrote to Corinth still ring true in our lives today? And so as we look at this book, we need to get a love for this book and what this book is doing. And we need to realize, too, some of us look at this book like this is a handbook for life. Is that what the Bible is? Again, that's one of those questions you're like, ooh, it sounds like a trick question to me. I don't want to answer because there are principles for life in here. But it's a lot more than a handbook for life. It's a book that's going to build a lifelong relationship if we understand what it's all about. And so we've got this book that's so much more than that. And there's an organic unity to this book. It's going somewhere. And think about it, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but 66 different books written over 1,500 years by over 30 different authors, and yet there's a unity to this entire book, and God's message is in this book because Paul tells us God breathed it all out. And don't ask me exactly how that worked. You've got authors' personalities, you've got churches' problems, and yet as God brings all that together, he's giving us his word because he knew we were going to need it, and he's bringing all these things together, and this is God's word. This isn't man's opinion. This isn't my opinion. If it's my opinion, throw it out. But if God says it, you better sit back and take notice. And so all of these things as we think about this Bible, and it's exactly just those kind of things where people don't understand those things that we want to work on as we go through some of the lessons that we go through in coming weeks. The question then is, and I'm going to answer it in a moment, what is the overarching theme of the Bible? You know, you'll get different answers from that from Bible college professors. Because it's a complex book. There's a lot in this book. There's a lot of good things in this book. But what is that overarching theme? No less than 66 separate books in this Bible. What's the overarching theme? What brings them all together? And there are all kinds of different things in this Bible. There's history, codes of law, ethical proverbs, philosophical treatises, discourses, dramas, songs, hymns, biographies, letters, both official and personal letters, all mixed up in this book, and yet it's going somewhere. It's got a place that it's going to take us, and we need to understand that this is a striking unity as we look at all these things. One theologian, and this was written by a theologian, put it this way. We must move past the diversity and observe the internal character of this volume. A most striking unity is found to pervade the whole. The parts are so linked together that the absence of any one book would introduce confusion and disorder. The same doctrine, not the same doctrinal topics, but the same doctrine is taught from the beginning to the end. Each book indeed adds something to the clearness, definition, or even increment to what others proclaim. This book builds on itself. This book continues to explain itself. You know, and as a young pastor, as a young Bible school student, as a young Christian, I got my Bible out. I started studying it. You ever start reading along your Bible and you come to a verse and you say, what does that mean? How do you figure it out? Sometimes you just bail out and you just ask the pastor on Sunday morning. Let's put the pastor on the spot, okay? That's not a bad thing, but he's not all-knowing. But, you know, but when you want to figure it out yourself, I'm going to go out and buy commentaries. You know the best commentary on the Word of God? It's the Word of God. Keep reading it. He's going to build on it. There's somebody else who's going to talk about it. And those commentaries and those authors can be helpful. But this book explains the important things as you go through it, as you continue building on it, as you continue studying it and reading it. And as we go through the storyline of this book, we're going to do this on Wednesday nights through the title that we gave, Promises Made and Promises Kept. Now, it's not that God doesn't keep any promises in the Old Testament, but a lot of the promises that were made to Old Testament saints. And we see a lot of the fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament. And they tie together. You know, there's over 1,600 quotations of the Old Testament in the New. Jesus didn't throw out the Old Testament. Jesus used it to, in fact, you know what Jesus used to build off of? This is going to blow your mind a little bit if you think about it. Jesus did most of his quotations, except for a few, from the first five books of the Old Testament. Where do we often get bogged down when we're reading the Bible? We get through Genesis pretty well because it's full of great stories. We get to Exodus and it starts out full of some other great stories. But what happens about mid-Exodus? Now we're getting principles. Now we're getting laws. Now we get into Leviticus and you think, why did they put this in here? Shouldn't this be just for the priests? You know, and it talks all about all that and the sacrifices. And we get into all that and it's like, how does this all fit together? You know, Jesus quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, probably more from Deuteronomy than any other of those books, over and over and over again, because they're foundational. They're foundational to what we're going to talk about as we talk about this overarching theme of the Bible. So God's promise is made, God's promise is kept, and hopefully you'll get it as we get through this study. Hopefully you'll see the unity that's here. And again, Martin Luther was quoted saying this, and this is my prayer for you. This is why we're taking a Sunday morning to do this. You think, why are we introducing a Wednesday night study on Sunday morning? Because I don't plan to be there on Wednesday night. I hope one or two of you are going to say, you know what? I want this. I want to be here. Because this is important. This is foundational to our Christian growth. And the things that we're going to talk about together and the things we're going to study together, you may look and say, well, I know what all those books are about. I guarantee you, if I gave you a quiz on the minor prophets this morning, you wouldn't be able to leave with an A. Because we don't. We haven't read some of those things in a long time, and it's great for us to refresh our memory and look again at the truths that are in all of these books. And Martin Luther said it this way, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And I hope with our study that you'll find that with the Bible. Because the Bible should speak to you. If the Holy Spirit of God lives within you and you pick up this book, you know, you remember the last time you were reading it and suddenly you said, oh, ouch. That just steps on my toe. You know what that is? That's the Bible speaking to you. That's the Holy Spirit of God using this to change your life. And it does. I love the fact that he said it's alive. You know, this book is just as pertinent today as it was 1,500 years ago when they started writing it. It involves the words of a living God. And so it continues to be alive as it works in our lives. It speaks to us. It has feet. It runs after us. God ever run after you when you're going in the wrong direction and knock you over? He uses the word often to do that. Because he loves us as his children. And he won't let us go astray. Or when we're trying to figure out what we want to do, and maybe there's too much of me and not enough of God in the decision, the word of God, it runs after me if I'll get my heart right and if I'll get my nose in it. It does those things. And then the last, it has hands. It lays hold of me. This word will never be profitable to you until it lays hold of your heart and has you do business with God. And again, that's one of my biggest fears on Sunday morning. If you want to keep your job as a pastor, you better be entertaining. If you're dull and you're boring, and there's some truth to that. I get it. I hope you don't think I'm too dull or too boring. But I remember one of my professors. I can't even remember which one. I don't even know if it was. Maybe it wasn't one of mine. It was one of the ones that a friend of mine had. He looked at the preacher boys, and he just, at the top of his voice one morning, started out his lecture, don't be a boring preacher. And there's truth to that, because this word is alive, it's exciting. And if your preacher can't get excited about it, then get a different preacher. But you need to get excited about it. You need to get excited about it past the point where you just look and say, that was a good sermon. And I got to be honest as a pastor. If you don't ever hear it was a good sermon, you start wondering if you're in the right place. You know, am I doing the right thing? But again, I've told you before, a good sermon's not the one that people go by and say, that made me think. That was entertaining. That just flowed so well. A good sermon is the one where the Word of God gets a hold of us. It changes our hearts and lives. And so as we do this study on Wednesday night, I'm praying that God's going to change my heart and life. I like to think I've arrived. I know better. I know me better than you do. You say, well, I know a few areas. No, don't share them with me right now. But I want God to get a hold of my heart, because I want to be like Christ. I want to glorify God with my life. And it comes from getting into this book. It comes from God speaking to us. You know, God's not going to normally wake you up in the middle of the night with a strange dream and give you new truth, because he already gave it to you. He's expecting you to get in here and dig it out. And again, you won't understand every single thing you read whenever you read it, but there's truths in here that are going to ring true to your heart. The Spirit of God is going to get a hold of you, and that's what we need to see happen. And that was a very long introduction, but it brings us to promises made. The overarching theme as we get into this promises made, and how does this work with the Old Testament? But maybe it's best put this way, a quote that I read. The undeniable emphasis that Jesus placed upon the Old Testament scriptures is that they testify to him. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're trying to discredit him there. And he looks at them and said, you know what? You get into, and they didn't get into the New Testament. Okay, so we'll open the Old Testament. You get into this part over here, and you search those scriptures because you want to find out what it takes to have eternal life. And this is what Jesus said about the overarching theme of those scriptures. And it is they that bear witness about me. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus Christ is the central theme of Scripture. Now, people talk about the thread of redemption that goes through there, and that is a theme that's in the Scriptures, but that theme of the thread of redemption is based on Jesus Christ. You see, what about all of that stuff in Leviticus about the tabernacle? It's all pictures of Jesus Christ. Well, what about, and you go through example after example after example that point to Jesus Christ. There's not a book in the Old Testament that is not in some way modeling and pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ said, those scriptures. And he was only starting with the first five books. But all of that scripture testifies about me. And we need to find Jesus Christ in the scripture. If you've got preaching that comes from this pulpit on Sunday morning and it lacks Jesus Christ, it lacks what it needs most. Jesus Christ needs to be at the center of our lives. It's at the center of this book. And so that's what we're going to see as we look at this. And often when we go into the Old Testament, when was the last time you went into the Old Testament looking for Jesus Christ? If I told you to study Christ this week, where would you go? Hope you'd go to the book of Mark at least. You know, we've been kind of going through there. But we'd go to the New Testament. We'd go through Mark. We might go through a few of the quotations and the teachings of Paul that talk about Christ. You might go to Revelation, where he's going to be lifted up and glorified, and he's going to reign forever and ever. But all those 39 books that you skipped are about Jesus Christ. They're going to teach you about Jesus Christ. They're going to move in that direction. Now, and some of you are thinking, oh, you've gone overboard now. And there are other topics, okay? Holiness, godliness, faithfulness, the progress and the regress of God's people, sinfulness, judgment, all of those things are topics found in the Old Testament. But all of those topics are there for a purpose. They're going to point us to Jesus Christ or the need for Jesus Christ. And often when you read the promise in the Old Testament of a Messiah, don't forget it's talking about Jesus Christ. And so all of that's in there. We want to dig that out as we go through this. We want to answer those questions, because when you go to the Old Testament, often we ask this question, what does this tell me about myself? Okay, when you study Daniel, what's the question you ask yourself? How can I be more like? You guys are quiet. I'd love you to look at it and say, how can I be more like Christ? But the fact of the matter is, most of the time we say, how can I be like more like Daniel? Because Daniel was a good guy. He was following God. And he's an example. And he is in there for that. But that example is in there to show us what Daniel did so that we'll be more like Christ. Because think of some of the others. Are there things you can learn from the life of Abraham? If you don't learn faith from the life of Abraham, you better go back and read it again. Abraham's amazing when it comes to that. Do you want to live your life exactly like Abraham? If I run around telling everybody that my wife is my sister, I'm in trouble at home. And he did it twice. And he put her in jeopardy twice. So Abraham's not perfect, but he's there as an example. But he wants, the scriptures are using that to point us to what we need to be with our faith in Christ and not to be everything like that. So instead of asking, what does this scripture or passage testify about what I need to be or about myself, what does it say about Christ? And then ask the second question. If that's what it says about Christ, what does this mean to me? But we ought to start with Christ as we go through all these things. Our Christian growth comes from being more like Christ, not being more like Abraham, David, or Daniel. How many of you want to be more like David? Say, oh, you just set me up. I can't say yes. But David was a man after God's own heart. You know, what I wouldn't give for God to look down and say, there's a man after my own heart. Was David a perfect man? Don't follow David all the way. You know, David was an adulterous man at the end of his life. David created problems for his family, but he's there to teach us what it means to be a man after God's own heart, realizing that we're not going to be perfect as we do those things. So all of that's going on as we get to this, and then we get to this promises made in the Old Testament. If you ignore the Old Testament, you ignore the basis and the foundation for the new. Everything we find in the New Testament is foundational. The foundation of it is found in the Old Testament. God's been setting up his story. He's been working with his people. He's been doing all these things. And the context for understanding the person and the work of Christ is also in the Old Testament. Say, I don't know about what we're going to study that. Come up on Wednesday night. If you don't like that comment, prove me wrong. Come out just to prove me wrong. But come out to study that with us. God's work that we find in the Old Testament, talking about creation, man's rebellion, sin's consequences, God's election of a particular people, the revelation of sin through the law, the history of his people, and the way God works with his people are all found in the Old Testament. And Paul builds on it. Peter builds on it. Jesus builds on it. As we read all these things in the New Testament, do you realize the part of the problem we often have understanding the parables is because they're built on the Old Testament and we don't know the Old Testament? You know why the book of Hebrews is so hard for American Christians to understand? Because it's based on the Old Testament. And we've read through it quickly, and we got what we really liked out of it. We got warm and fuzzies from the Psalms, and they're there to encourage our hearts, so don't take me wrong. We got practical insights for living out of the Proverbs, but we don't understand the rest of it because we didn't really spend enough time trying to understand how Christ is portrayed in that Old Testament book. And he builds off of that. Understanding God's purpose in history requires for us to begin at the beginning. And it'll be a better understanding of Christ, Christianity, and ourselves if we do this. So what is it all about? Very quickly, I'm going to run out of time this morning, but we'll finish it on Wednesday night. Very quickly, this is about a particular history. When you look at the scriptures, this gives us the history of the world from God's perspective. Now, it's not complete with everything. If you want to study the Greek Empire, you're not going to find very much in here. A little bit. If you want to study the Romans, you're going to find a little bit. But it's not a history of Rome. It's a history of God and the way he works with his people. And it begins at the beginning, the very first verse. In the beginning, God created. You've got the creator God. And then you've got a creation that he puts together. And from that creation, he makes man in his own image. And he puts them in the Garden of Eden. And it's a wonderful start. And it's just too bad the scripture doesn't end in chapter 2 of Genesis, isn't it? Because what happens in chapter 3? The fall. And then we go on, and we've got Cain killing Abel, and all that goes on, and generation after generation, till we get to the generation of Noah, and what happened? The world is full of thousands of people, and God looks down and says, I can only find one righteous man. And he judges the world because of it. And he starts over with Noah, and things are going to be great, aren't they? We have one righteous man and his family. All those evil people are gone. So they're going to do it right. And it leads us right up to the Tower of Babel, where they're trying to build a tower up to heaven so they can be like God. And God has to confuse their languages. Anybody ever have to learn a foreign language? It's not easy. It goes all the way back to Genesis 11. They caused that problem for us. And he confounds their language and spreads them out. And so, okay, now it'll work. And then he goes and he picks out a small family in Abraham. And he makes a covenant. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham is the beginning of God's people and God's blessing. And then from there, Abraham's family grows and God sends them, the people of Israel, into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And then he delivers them. And Moses delivers them and takes them out of the wilderness. And God gives them the law at Sinai. God says, this is exactly who I am. This is exactly what I expect. This is exactly what you need to do. That's in the Old Testament. But this is what you need to do if you want to be right with me. And then the people enter the promised land. I know there's a lot that goes on in between there, but you're going to have to come into the Wednesday night to talk about all of it. They enter into the promised land, and they have a time of the judges, a short period of time, and everybody keeps doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's a mess. And in the midst of that, God is the one leading. This is a Christian nation at this point. Okay, God is the head of Israel, and what did they decide? We don't want God at our head. Give us a king. And so God gives them Saul. And I look at that and say, God, were you just giving them what they were asking for? You know, he gave them a rascal, but they wanted him. And God gives them Saul, and Saul leads them in the wrong direction. And Saul and his family get judged. And then we have David and Solomon in the pinnacle of Israel. David, the warrior king, this doing what God told him to do in the first place, wiping out their enemies. Solomon, who then builds the temple right there in the middle of Jerusalem, God's place of worship, exactly as God told him to do it, in the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence is among the people. And then Solomon, at the end of his life, his heart's divided. He loves God, but he also loves a lot of strange women. There's a whole message in that. And that divided heart leads to a divided kingdom. 10 tribes up in the north are there, and they go into idolatry, and Assyria finally comes and destroys and wipes out the 10 kingdoms and scatters them abroad throughout the whole earth. And then the southern kingdoms, you'd think they'd learn from that, but they didn't. And they deteriorate, and Babylon comes and destroys again the southern kingdoms and takes them off into exile for 70 years. And now you get your dare to be a Daniel right in there. Okay, and then after that, they come back to the land. And they rebuild the temple, and they repopulate the land, but they never regain the glory that it knew under David and Solomon. And the next thing we know, that's the end of the Old Testament times. But it's God's story, and it's a story that's going somewhere. And the idea is not only a particular history, but it's about a particular person. I want to take just a moment. And again, I'm going to really go through this quickly, so if you're trying to take notes, I'll apologize now, but if you come on Wednesday night, I'll give it to you again. Okay? But here we go. It's about a particular person. Number one, as we look at these books, 39 books in the Old Testament, they break down into different areas. The first area that they break down into is the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of the law. There are 613 laws in those five books that the people of Israel had to keep. 613. 365 of them were negative laws. Do not do this. And so we look at the Old Testament sometimes and we think, it's a really negative book, that whole Old Testament business, isn't it? God's always angry. We're always talking about holiness. We got 248 positive, 365 negative laws. Why can't we be more positive? They're God's laws. And he knows our nature. And he gives them all of these laws. And then, because they can't keep these laws, there's sacrifices. There's five major sacrifices found in those books. And every one of those sacrifices is about getting our relationship where it needs to be with God. And again, we'll go into those later when we get there as we're studying through this. But the whole thing that we have here, the issue that we have in the Pentateuch is holiness. Do you hear much about holiness? God's a holy God nowadays. People want to talk about what? God's love. God's grace. Because we need it. Because some of them are hoping to have it and they're not God's children. But God's a holy God. And the Pentateuch is there to teach us somewhat who God is. And how holy God is. And even as we get into the New Testament again, as it continues completing the ideas, Paul's going to look back in Galatians and says, you know, all those laws were given us to show us that we need Christ. Because we can't keep those laws. How many of those Jewish people throughout hundreds of years kept even those Ten Commandments? Not one. but they were supposed to be in a covenant relationship with the holy God. So what do you do with that? That's where these books are driving to. Again, we look at this and say, God's an angry God in the Old Testament. God sometimes looks like he's unjust. You ever get that question from people? How could God wipe out all of those pagan people? It goes to understanding his holiness and the impact of sin and how a holy God cannot abide by sin. And again, all of that's in there, but it's again pointing to the fact that every one of us are sinners, so we need Christ. And that's where those stories go to. So he's committed to his holy and glorious character. That's what those Pentateuch teaches us. God is committed to his holiness. He's committed to his glory. And he's not going to let sin be the problem with that. And at the end of the day, it teaches a need for a perfect priest. A couple of other terms in there that we'll go through very quickly. But God's making covenants with his people. He makes a covenant with Abraham. What's a covenant? In the terminology here, it's a relationship-making agreement. It's bringing often warring parties together so that they can get along. And God's making covenants. And if you don't understand the covenants of the Old Testament, we're about to have the Lord's table in a minute, and we're going to say, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You ever wonder why he says that? Those disciples didn't wonder why he said that. They knew about Abraham's covenant. They knew about Moses. They knew about the Davidic covenant. And now Jesus looked and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant that Ezekiel was talking about. And so that covenant idea and that covenant relationship, and the problem is most of those covenants, were they conditional or unconditional? They were conditional. God said, you do this and I'll do this. But if you do this and gets off the sin list, then I'm going to do this. And what did the people do time and time and time again? They fell into sin. Why is that covenant relationship there? So that when Jesus raises the cup of the new covenant, he says, this is finally the covenant that's going to take care of the sin problem. That's going to make you right before God. Because the other covenants weren't able to do that as they were under those things. And that gives us this other thing that we're going to find in the Old Testament, this word atonement. And you get an idea of what atonement means if you take the English word apart. At one meant. How do we become one in our relationship with God? How do we keep that relationship intact? What can make us as sinners, people who can come to God, and the relationship with God had to be restored, and God said it has to be restored through sacrifice. Through the giving of innocent blood. How many of those perfect lambs or perfect oxen or perfect doves that came through deserved to be killed for somebody else's sin? The picture is there to point all the people to the perfect Son and Lamb of God who is going to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So it's all there again, pointing to Jesus Christ. And the idea that sacrifices by folks that were voluntary, costly, accompanied by confession, according to what God had prescribed it, and Jesus is the Lamb of God is going to come, he's going to ask for the same thing. Are you willing to pay the price and come in confession of your sin in order to have the blood, my blood, that will take away your sin instead of just covering your sin, be the thing that brings you at one with God once again? So those ideas are all there as we go through the Old Testament. And then the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, just really quickly, that is put together to point us to Christ. Look at the tabernacle. Look at the temple. The people could not get to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was only entered once a year by one priest on the Day of Atonement. When the blood covered his sin. And when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, Mark is going to tell us in a couple of chapters, one of the amazing things that happened is that curtain that was so thick you couldn't tear it apart with oxen on each side pulling in different ways, it split from the top to the bottom in two because God said, through Jesus Christ, and then start going through all of those pieces in the temple or tabernacle, through the things that he did that are pictured by those, you now have access to God. But if you don't understand Leviticus, if you don't understand Numbers, if you don't understand what they were doing, you miss the picture of that. You miss the amazing picture as New Testament saints thought about that. They all ran in two. To us, it's amazing. To them, it was miraculous. We have access to God. And it goes on. It's not only that, but quickly, it's the book of history, the Old Testament. From Joshua through Esther, and actually Job through Song of Solomon is all involved in that same period of time. It's a book of history. It's about God's people. It's about God's people and their land. How they got it, how they lost it, how they get it back again. It's all of those stories about what's going on. It's taken, when you take it with the Pentateuch, the 17 books, the first five, and then the first 12 of the books of history, it'll take you from creation all the way to the 400 years of silence before Christ comes. The whole story is there. Everything we need to know is there. And the issue in the books of history are leadership. You look at the names of books, and they revolve around what? People. Joshua, the judges, Ruth. Ruth is a great book. We're going to talk about that one. Can't wait to get there. You know, First and Second Samuel. First and Second Kings. It's all about leadership. And the problem with human leadership is that either through death or depravity, it fails every time. Either through their death or their sins, somebody else comes in. Read through those books of Kings and Chronicles again. It's almost humorous when you start leading. And this king followed the Lord, and then he died, and this king started, and what does it say? And he didn't follow the Lord like his father did. And God judged. Because the leadership was bad. And so the whole thing in here, the function of those books is to show us the need for a perfect king. For a king that depravity and death will not take away. For Jesus Christ, the one who will reign forever and ever. It points to Christ even in all of those stories. And then we see the last section, the prophets. The prophets. The prophets are interesting because the prophets, we spend less time there in the Old Testament than probably any place else. But you know what the prophets are? It's God's commentary on history. He sends his people with his message to tell the people of God what he thinks about what they're doing and about what's going to happen if they don't get it right. It's also a book of God's hope. You find more promises of what God will do for his people in those prophecies than anywhere else. And often we miss it because we get to the books and it's like, oh my, I got to get through Isaiah. I studied through the book of Isaiah in Sunday school with Sunday school folks once. I actually had to get roped into it because I thought this is too much for me. It took me 2.5 years to scratch the surface of the book of Isaiah, but it's rich. It's rich in promise. It's rich in hope. And all of those are there in order to help us with those things. It's full of predictions and preaching and promises. And it talks about a holy, just, unwavering God who will punish sin, but also a God of love. And a God of compassion. It explains the description of God from Exodus 34. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Does he look like that in all the Old Testament books when we first see it? Does this guy look gracious when he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah? Does he look like a God of love when he tells the Israelites to go into Canaan because the Canaanites' sin has come to fruition and to wipe them out, man, woman, and child? But as we see what's going on with the prophets and God bringing his own son and promises of that, it's promises of grace and being slow to anger. Can you imagine where you would be today if God wasn't slow to anger? Where would mankind be? Why did God, and these are those questions I ask when I'm not thinking and I know I'm not going to get the answer, but why did God allow Adam and Eve out of the garden? They sinned. Wipe them out. Start afresh. You know, grab some more dirt. Make another man. Get him to understand. You better get it right because let me tell you what happened to the last two. But he doesn't do that because he's a God who's gracious and slow to anger. In fact, he provides that whole sacrificial system to cover their sins. And he again uses Genesis chapter 3 to predict the coming of a Messiah in Christ. And so all of this is going on in the books of the Old Testament. And again, the issue is loyalty. Can we put it in our own vernacular? You ever go out of here and say, oh, preacher, that was a great sermon, and you don't do anything about it? You know how many better sermons the people of Israel got from the prophets? And there's times when you look and sometimes they rejected it, but sometimes they said, that was a great sermon, we need to do that. And they didn't do anything about it. And so here this whole thing, this loyalty, God's people continually breaking their covenant with him, God continually warning them and sending his prophets, and they beat his prophets, and they murder his prophets, and they ignore what he's doing, and God judges sin, but God also provides a way of redemption. And again, the function, the need for a perfect prophet. Was Isaiah a good prophet? Are you setting me up? No, I'm not. He was. What about Jeremiah? You think of somebody with stick-to-itiveness. Jeremiah's told, Jeremiah, I want you to go to this people, and you know what? They're not going to listen to you. They're going to beat you. They're going to do all kinds of evil things against you. I want you to keep preaching, and they're never going to pay any attention to it. Preachers that are in those kind of churches are looking for another church. And Jeremiah's faithfully doing what he's told to do because the people weren't loyal, and he was not the perfect prophet. And so we get to the end of all of this, and we find, and this is Griffith Thomas says this, "The Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and then unfulfilled, unsatisfied longings." If that's where you stop. But the book doesn't stop there, because it's promises made and promises kept. And just really quickly, as we talk about that, we're going to talk, and I'm just going to give you the topics here. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to talk about the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. New Testament's all about our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. A promised relationship. What it means to be a new covenant people, the church in Jesus Christ. And then a promised renewal, a new creation, what most of you just love to study. Get us into the prophecy stuff. Well, that's what Revelation is all about. God's got this under control. The United States is a mess right now. You know what? God's got it under control. We look at this, and as a kid, I used to say, you know, oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Wouldn't it be nice to go to heaven? Well, what did he say was going to happen before that? The mess we're in. And it's going to get worse. But God's got it under control. And it's not going to end where it is now. And all of those things are in here so that we know that the promises made will be kept and God's going to do what he said he would do. This whole book is either preparation for or manifestation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend the next year looking for Christ in Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus. We're going to find Jesus Christ in Leviticus. And I hope you'll be a part of that. So what do we do with all this? So yeah, that was kind of a strange sermon, Pastor. What do we do with all this? With all these promises made and promises kept. Number one, you need to ask yourself today, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? Because those promises made and those promises kept are for those who turn to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Secondly, what are you doing with the Bible and especially the Old Testament? How well do you really know your Bible? I thought about doing this, but some of you have it on your phone, so you'd be cheating. But in my day, remember when some of you were kids my age, when we used to have sword drills? They would always look at me like, are you holding it by the spine? Get your finger out of there. Quit cheating. Now, if I sent you to find Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Hosea, how long would it take you to find it? You know why we can't find that stuff? We don't spend much time there. Those books are hard to understand. Those books have Christ in every one of them. And we're going to dig it out. And we're going to find it. And we're going to see how it applies to our lives. Is it changing your life to be more like Christ? I'd love to see some of you. Some of you have never been out to Wednesday. Some of you used to. And for whatever reason, you don't come anymore. I'd love to see you here on Wednesday and get to study this with us. Because I think it's going to be exciting. I'm looking forward to it. I feel challenged going into it. But the biggest question is going to be, after all that study, after getting all that done, after filling out your notebook, is it going to change your life? God's looking for changed lives. He doesn't want 50 theologians here on Friday night just getting smarter and smarter all the time whose life stays the way it is. He wants changed lives. And so, is it going to change your life? And then, can I ask you this? And I'm not going to ask for hands, because it would be a bad thing to put you on the spot for. And I want you to do it from your heart. Would you commit yourself to being here on Wednesday night to study what the Word of God has to say about Christ? It's a commitment. I know it takes time. It's terrible. You know, there's Wednesday nights at 5:30 when the meal starts that I think, I'm tired. I think I want to go home. I'm the pastor. I don't get to go home. But I know you're tired. I'm tired too. But I've never come to the end of a Bible study on Wednesday night where I didn't think, wow, wasn't it great to be here? Because we study, we ask questions, we talk back and forth. Now, don't come to play stump the pastor. It's not that hard, okay? But okay, we come to look into it. And sometimes we have the answers, and sometimes we come back the next week and have to look up the answers to get them. But we're trying to grow in Christ. We commit yourself to being a part of that and see what God may do in your life over the next months. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll take these challenges and help us to take them to heart. And I know it's been a little bit longer as we set this up this morning, but I pray, God, that you will take it and drive it home to us, that we might have a burning desire to let the Word of God with its hands get a hold of us and shake our lives and make us more like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we spend time in the Word, whether on our own or together as a church body, that you will help us not only to see Christ, but see the principles about Christian living that are in each of these books. And God, I pray that it will change our lives. Make us more like Jesus Christ as we get into your Word and we let the Word, rightly divided, speak to our hearts and lives to make us more like your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.